This is the third tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
We're looking this evening at 1 Peter chapter 3, and I see in chapter 3 a continuation of a section that began back in verse 13 of the previous chapter, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And I call that section in the previous chapter, "Holy Living Means Submission." So we'll call the first heading under this chapter the same thing. Number one, holy living means submission, or submission to authority, if you want to expand it a little bit. And here we reach a third class in which the area of submission is involved. The first one is the matter of submission of the individual to government. That was back in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. And then the second line was the relationship of the slave to his master, submission to the master. And as we suggested, that could be expanded today where slavery does not exist, or at least does not exist in our culture, or is illegal in our culture. That would be expanded, I think, to cover employees, as doubtless it was understood to be generalized in that way as well. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, we come to the relationship of the wife to the husband, the submission of the wife to the husband. And this chapter starts out with the phrase likewise, or in the same way, something of that sort, translatable in different ways, which is looking back to something in the same way, or likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Well, he has just said in verse 18, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. I suspect that is what the likewise intends here then. We are to be submissive to the government, even though the one who is in charge may not be governing it quite the way it ought to be governed. We're to be submissive to the slave master, even though that person is not a kind and gentle person. Well, a wife is to be submissive to her husband, even though that husband is not the ideal husband. And, of course, zero husbands are the ideal husband. A number of them might come sufficiently close that submitting is not quite so difficult. But basically, this is the picture. And the example, then, which Peter takes here is of an unsaved husband. Naturally, this applies. That is, one is to be submissive to a saved husband as well. But he takes the stronger example, very probably because 1 Peter is dealing with the whole question of unjust suffering and a situation of suffering from the hands of unbelievers. And, of course, that would be especially difficult in a marriage relationship where the husband was unsaved and the wife was saved. So in the same way, you wives, he says, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that is, their unbeliever, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So the first reason here, we see they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, he says. The first thing we see here is that the wives are to submit to their husbands in this particular case, unsaved husband, who apparently knows the gospel and won't accept it, because one desires that person's salvation. One desires the husband's salvation, and if one is properly submissive, the Lord suggests through Peter that that person may be won, that husband may be won without a word. It doesn't guarantee the husband will be won without a word or that the husband will be won at all, but that they may be, and your responsibility then is to operate in this way. So these first two verses show that one of the reasons for the submission is for that particular person's salvation. Then Peter goes on to say something which seems at first to be unrelated in verses 3 through 4. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In a sense, what Peter is saying here is the best kind of an adornment that a wife can have to appeal to her husband is not external adornment, And he mentions hairdo, jewelry, clothes, the sort of thing that wives do to make themselves look beautiful. But the best adornment is an internal adornment. And he picks out particular things. He could have picked out several things which would be an adornment to a wife, but he picks out the gentle and quiet spirit. And I think the reason he does that is he's talking about the whole area of submission here. And he says that a submissive spirit is in fact an adornment. It is something that makes the wife more pleasing to her husband. And in this context would suggest that's even so to an unsaved husband. And then he gives an example. He says, Sarah obeyed this way. The example is not a case of a saved wife and unsaved husband, but still an example. He says, verse 5 and 6, "For in this way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." And he makes a reference here to Genesis 18:12, where we have Sarah talking, and she speaks of her husband as Lord. Understood, master, something like that. It's a strong term. But thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any intimidation. Translate that last part that way. Just as Sarah subjected herself to her husband, so the believing wife is to subject herself to her husband, whether believing or not, and in that way the wife becomes the children of Sarah, if you like. And they do it by doing good, doing what is right. And yet there's also this remark about without fearing intimidation. I've translated phrase that way. It might be without fearing any fear or something of that sort in other translations. The picture here, I think, is something a person would be worried about under those circumstances. Men, not being on the wife's side of the marriage, might not think of it there, but they can certainly think of it in regard to relationship to the government, in regard to relationship to the employer. And it's basically the thing, well, if I'm submissive, the one who's in charge will walk all over me. And I think the picture is here. Don't be afraid of that. You do what God says is right. But don't be intimidated by the person. Our responsibility to be submissive to government or to be submissive to a employer or in a slave society to a slave master and in marriage, that wife to the husband, is not an absolute responsibility that the person can do anything they want. It is a responsibility under God. That is, if the person tries to make you do something that God has forbidden, you disobey. And you take the consequences. This is in a passage where Christians are being faced with persecution, which is a consequence in many cases of obeying God. And so this situation can occur here. Peter has just previously spoken of what Christ did in submitting to God and in allowing the things to be done to him that were done to him, and said, that is our example. And so a wife might very well fear with an unsaved husband that the wife might be mistreated in many ways. And basically it says, your response is to submit, not meaning to necessarily agree with what he's doing is good or anything of that sort, but to submit and to depend upon the Lord and not to fear their intimidation, not to fear the intimidation of the one who might be mistreating you. We see the person here will realize that there's a real strength if the person is submissive and yet refuses to do themselves what is wrong. And this is the picture you see of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. They accept the authority, they accept the punishment, but they refuse to do what is wrong. When they're commanded not to speak about God, they speak about God, etc. And this is a situation in the authority relationship. Only God has the right to command us without our, questioning, should I do this or I don't want to do this or something like that. Anyone else, we must always examine what they tell us to do to see whether God forbids us to do that, or examine what they forbid us to do and see whether God requires us to do that. In those circumstances, we must disobey. Well, this is the picture then with regard to the wife, that the wife would be submissive for the salvation of the particular husband, viewing it as an unsaved husband. that the submission is the best kind of adornment, the best way to make oneself attractive to the husband, and to follow the example of Sarah. There's a brief discussion then, in the next verse, of the husband's responsibilities. And we do not have here a picture of a husband with an unsaved wife, which would have to be dealt with either from analogy by the remarks regarding the wife with the unsaved husband, or would have to be figured out from other passages. But here we sit here, Peter saying, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." We should note, I think, on this particular passage that the husband is not told to submit, although there's certainly one sense in which the husband submits to the wife, not in the sense that he gives up his authority, but in the sense that he will still want to do those things that please her. And I think that's probably part of the point here of live with your wife in accordance with knowledge, might be reference to Christian knowledge about relationship between individuals, or live with your wife in an understanding way. The remark about as with a weaker vessel has been played in some people as representing some kind of difference in between men and women, that men are better than women or something of that variety. The remark, however, suggests, I think, that one is using a figure of china, and certain types of china are more fragile than other types are, and you're more careful in handling it. And so the picture is showing the wife honor as one would care more carefully for fragile china. It is certainly true that men are physically stronger than women in general, not true for all men and all women. That is in the sense of how much weight can be lifted, how strong one is, and things of that variety. And maybe a suggestion then that any kind of power tactics are not the way one is to operate with one's wife. And then the other side of showing the wife honor is to recognize that the wife is a fellow heir in the grace of life. That is, the picture here is that the wife is also a saved person and an equal heir in regard to salvation. So although there's an authority relationship in the family, that the wife is under the husband's authority, doesn't necessarily mean he does things without consulting any more than a king would do things without consulting his ministers for advice and such, but that he has a final responsibility. And the picture here then is he's to recognize his wife as an equal heir in regard to the matter of salvation, with the warning at the end of the verse, so that your prayers may not be hindered. God can hinder the prayers of a believer if that believer is ignoring God's own commands. And here we have it applied in a particular circumstance, namely, the husband is ignoring what God has commanded about the family relationship and is not understanding his wife or is mistreating her and not showing her the honor that she deserves as an equal heir in the grace of life. And if that is done, then God is basically saying, you will not get what you ask for in prayer. Well, that completes basically the material on holy living means submission to authority, except that there is now a summary at the end of this section, verses 8 through 13, that puts it all together. So looking at the relationship to the government, looking at the relationship to a slave master, or if you aren't a slave, to an employer, looking at the relationship in the family, here's how it's to be all summed up. To sum up, let all be harmonious, trying to get along with one another, sympathetic, being able to feel what the other person is feeling, making an attempt to see how they look at it. Brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So we're to have these characteristics which characterize our lives and show how we are to live in relationship to these authority circumstances. And how are we to respond to mistreatment, which we will surely get, certainly the person living under an unbelieving government that is persecuting will get it. A person who is a slave to an unbelieving master who is harsh will get it. A wife who is married to an unbelieving husband who is harsh will have mistreatment. And a husband who is married to an unbelieving wife may get some mistreatment, although it's likely to be verbal, more than anything else. Well, don't return evil for evil. That's how we respond to mistreatment. You don't respond in a bad way just because you have been treated in a bad way. You don't respond with insult for insult. It goes to the verbal sort of thing. Rather, giving a blessing instead. And whether this just means a verbal, well, may the Lord bless you or something, that can be done in a snide and ironic way to be basically an insult if one is of that type of temperament. I think rather it is try to do for this other person under whose authority you are that which will lead to their blessing, giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. God's purpose in calling believers is that they themselves might be blessed, and they themselves, since they're going to be blessed by God, and we're already being blessed by God, we ought to be trying to pass that blessing on to others. And so it's consistent with what we've been called for that we should give blessing to those, even those who are not acting properly towards us. And then he closes this summary, verses 8 through 13, with a quotation from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, that basically show us how we are to respond in this situation. What kind of life are we to live? How are we to function? Well, he says, "Let him who means to love life and to see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We have this quotation. I think we can divide this up into a goal. What goal do people have? And the goal is a very general goal. It's not just a goal of believers. Let him who means to love life. Do people want to have a good life that they love to be living? Certainly. Haven't run across anybody that wouldn't like to have a happy life, a life that they could really enjoy and love. And let him who means to see good days. Certainly that's what we like to see. It's the bad days we don't like to see, the good days we'd love to see. Well, if that's your goal, what means do you use to achieve that goal? And this passage doesn't give us all of the means that are involved, but it gives us some very important things that are involved. And basically they come down to avoiding evil and doing good. Let that person watch his tongue. Watch how he speaks. James tells us that controlling your tongue is the toughest thing to do. Don't speak evil, don't deceive, basically says. And then change your lifestyle. That's certainly the next equally tough thing to do with the tongue. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace. And, of course, that would be very important in any of these personal relationships or authority structures involved. And pursue it. I say, well, I'm interested in peace, but I'm not really going to go out of my way. Pursue it. Really go after it. So we can see the emphasis put there. So the goal, you want to have a good life? Well, the means are to avoid evil and do good, to go out of your way, that things will be peaceful as long as they lay in your power. And there's a reason for all of this. There's a reason why that means is going to lead to a good life, and other means will not lead to a good life. And the reason is that God is in control of his world. And so the reason is given in verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. God will listen to the prayers of those who are characterized as righteous, but his face is against those who do evil. God is going to cause that the evil person have a bad time. Now we understand that this statement does not in all details necessarily work out in everybody's life now, because this life is not all there is. It's a life beyond the grave. And the scripture admits in other places that there are people who are rather wicked people who seem to have a pretty good life. But David, thinking of as he discusses this in Psalm 49, comes to realize that what happens to them when they die and they call it makes all the difference in the world. But I think this is still a general characteristic. In a society where things are basically well organized, those who are trying to live a good life in regard to morality will find that they have a happy life also. And the Lord will see to it that those things happen. So the Lord can say in the Proverbs, that for the righteous man, that God makes even his enemies to live at peace with him. Now, that does not cover all areas of persecution, but it does even work in those kind of circumstances, that people will often get tired of persecution very quickly when they find that you return good to them, rather than reinforcing the image somebody has told them about you, that you're really nasty sort of people. And we find this happens again and again over history. And then Peter sums this up and says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous to do that which is good? And I take that to be a summary here at the end of this chapter on holy living means submission. However, Peter is dealing with the very problem that they're in a persecution, or at least facing a persecution, where in fact some people do harm you if you do good. So although verse 13 is a generally applicable thing, it's a standard sort of situation. If you're doing what's right, in general, you'll get along with people. He goes on to deal, in fact, with the problem that suffering does occur for righteousness' sake, and how do we react in those particular circumstances? Well, he starts out at verse 14, but even if you should suffer on account of righteousness, who will harm you if you are zealous for good? But even if you should suffer, it does happen occasionally, on account of righteousness, you are blessed. That's rather a paradox, if you like. If you should suffer, you're blessed. Well, the Bible does not mean to give you the impression that there's something good itself about suffering that you hear occasionally. Suffering is good for the soul, but that's because of other things it produces. It's not because of its own goodness. But there's nothing good about sin, and suffering of this variety that he's picturing, at least, somebody mistreating you, is obviously a sin on the other person's part. So even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, he says. And what we're getting into is how the Christian ought to respond to unrighteous suffering. That is, suffering where the person is unjustly causing someone else to suffer, and you're the one that's being caused to suffer. How's a Christian supposed to respond? And the first thing we ought to do is we ought to respond with proper views of the matter, that although verse 13 pictures the usual situation, that a person will not harm you if you are zealous for what is good, yet there will come circumstances when that will happen. Sometimes it happens just because a person is so hardened that he hates those who are good. More frequently it happens that some such persons have spread lies about Christians and cause other people who would not themselves harm someone like that to feel that they really are doing wicked things, and therefore they ought to be punished. Well, the biblical view here is, even if you undergo this suffering, you are blessed. He doesn't explain why you're blessed right here, but we've already gotten some hints of it before. Namely, we have a chance to share in Christ's suffering. You remember what the disciples said in the early part of Acts. They praised God because he considered them worthy to suffer for his name. They realized that although suffering itself is not a good thing, that to be able to share in the same kind of thing that Jesus underwent, that God, who is just, that God, who loves his people and does not want to see them suffer, he is certainly going to repay any suffering which we've done for his sake. So that's the kind of thing he is hinting at here, though he doesn't explain it. And then he says, don't fear their intimidation nor be upset. When you get into a persecution situation, it's very easy to be afraid of threats that the people make to you. If you don't renounce Christ, we're going to put you to death, or we're going to torture you, or we're going to torture somebody you love, or something like this. He says, don't fear their intimidation, and don't be upset. Sounds tough to do, but he says this is a reaction you ought to have. So the proper reaction, rather, consecrate Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be always ready for a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason concerning the hope in you. Don't fear their intimidation. Set Christ apart as your Lord. I think that's the idea of consecrate here, or such, or sanctify. We can't sanctify Christ. He's perfectly sanctified, and we can't do anything about it. But we set him apart as Lord. In other words, set him beyond anybody else. It's not referring to God the Father or anything, who we don't set Christ apart from as Lord, but referring to the people that are intimidating you, government officials, slave master, husband, etc., the very things that have been mentioned, relationships have been mentioned so far, put Christ as Lord. He's the one you obey, not these others in regard to the intimidation and such. And then be ready to give an answer, to give a defense to anyone who asks you why you're doing this. Now, this is going to seem very foolish to people who are observing you in a persecution situation. Why are you giving up all the pleasant things you could have just to hold on to Christ? Why are you resisting doing this and that, things of that sort? And you need to be ready to give an answer. You need to be ready to give a defense for that. You need to tell what Christ has done for you. You need to tell how He's changed you. You need to tell what He's promised us in the future and how He's made us His children and things of that variety. So that's the picture here. We aren't to be afraid of their intimidation. We're to consecrate Christ as Lord. We're to be ready to give an answer. And then, thirdly, in the Christian response, we not only have proper views that even this disaster is a blessing because of how God's going to reward our proper activity, and we're to have a proper reaction, not to fear the intimidation and such, but we're also to have proper attitude. And this is spoken of in verses 16 and 17. There Peter says that this being ready to give an answer and such, and setting apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, this is to be done with gentleness and reverence, or meekness and fear. Well, fear doesn't mean the fear he just mentioned in the previous verse. Don't fear their intimidation. So it presumably means reverence towards the Lord, and the other word, the gentleness or meekness. Do this with gentleness and fear, or gentleness and reverence, and have a good conscience, so that in the thing which they speak against you, those who abuse your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, he says, to suffer for doing good, should it be the will of God, than to suffer for doing evil. So our proper attitudes, our gentleness and reverence, that is, we're not to be harsh in our response. No, I've got to serve the Lord in this, and you're going to go to hell if you don't straighten out, or something like that, the sort of threatening idea that can occur, or something that sounds like you're basically just trying to scare them away, whether you're really concerned for them and you're really concerned for doing what the Lord wants you to do. You remember Jesus' own example was he did not threaten those who were putting him on trial for his life, but he continued to maintain testimony that he was who he claimed to be and that he could not back down from that, though they put him to death. And Christians can get in that situation again where they have to hold on to being Christian even in the face of death. But do it with gentleness, do it with reverence, do it with a good conscience. How can you do that? Well, it means don't be doing things in responding to this mistreatment that in fact are wrong things, which will therefore trouble your own conscience. So it means be very careful in your reaction that you do it in such a way that there's really nothing that they can say against you in regard to anything that has actually been done wrong. And do it, have a good conscience, so that in the thing which they speak against you, those who abuse your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. They abuse your conduct, but when people try to examine what you've actually done, they won't find anything that they can actually charge you with. You remember the problem that Daniel's competitors had when he was one of the chief rulers of the Persian Empire under the king. They said, we aren't going to be able to find anything against him to get rid of him except something that has to do with his God. So they finally had to finagle a law by which it was illegal to pray to anyone else. That was the only way they could get him punished in any way, because they couldn't find anything else about his life to attack. Well, of course, men can lie and do it and make charges and things of that variety, but they at least recognized that they really had nothing against him. And in a persecution situation, you may have some people who are lying, but if it becomes apparent from your own testimony and from your lifestyle that they are lying, that's going to put those to shame who have abused your good conduct. And then verse 17 is a important point in proper attitudes. Better to suffer for doing good, should it be the will of God, than to suffer for doing evil. One should realize that as far as suffering that we have to undergo is concerned, it's better than to be undeserved suffering than to be deserved suffering. You know, if you're inflicting suffering on somebody else, it's better than to be deserved suffering than undeserved, because you're going to have to be judged for what you've done. But if you're suffering for something, it's better that you have not done it, that is better for you, that you have not done it, not deserved it, than if you have. So the proper attitudes in responding to suffering for righteousness' sake. We should have gentleness and reverence. We should seek to keep our conscience clean, that is, reacting the proper ways. And we should realize that it's better to undergo undeserved suffering than it is to undergo deserved suffering. This last section, under suffering for righteousness' sake, I call God's examples for our response. There are some difficult verses in the last verses of this passage, and I'm not sure I've got them put together right, but let's have a look at it. This is my suggestion on how it goes together in any case. God's examples are given for us in the end of this chapter on how we ought to respond, and that is, how does he respond to man's wickedness and mistreatment and such? Well, verse 18 introduces the suffering of Christ, which has already been used as an example. How do we respond to persecution and mistreatment? We do it the way Jesus did it. For Christ, he says, also died for sins once for all, the just one or the unjust ones, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And basically, I see three things pictured in this verse. Christ suffering, as our example, was a righteous person suffering for wicked persons. If we properly undergo undeserved suffering, that's what we'll be doing. We'll be suffering in place of their suffering. And how can that be? I mean, you say, well, they're not suffering. Well, they're punishing us. That might be one thing. But I think probably the other thing is that some of these may come to the Lord. And because you have suffered and your example has set for them, they come to know the Lord. And they thereby avoid the suffering of eternity by having seen your suffering. Our suffering doesn't actually save them. It does certainly pay for their sins. Only Christ's suffering does that. But because they can get saved, that happens. And in fact, on several places in Scripture, it's pictured as though the Christians are sharing in Christ's sufferings in various ways. Paul speaks in one place of filling up the sufferings of Christ. And other places, he or other believers are spoken of as sharing in Christ's sufferings. Well, that's what we're doing. And why did Christ suffer? He suffered to bring us to God. And so our suffering can help bring others to God. So that's the second feature of Christ's example, which we can also apply to our own suffering. And Christ's own example, he was raised from the dead. He underwent suffering all the way to death. Many persecutions would not go that far. He suffered all the way to death. But God raised him from the dead. And we suffer to death. God is certainly going to raise us from the dead. He's going to raise us from the dead even if our suffering is not the death. We just die for some other reason. But this we need to realize. One of the really strong features about persecution and such is that most people in the world live like this life is all there is. And so to threaten such a person with death is to threaten them with the ultimate disaster. And very few people will resist under those circumstances. The Scripture speaks of unsaved people who through fear of death are all their life subject to bondage. Well, a Christian does not have to fear death like that. Some do, I'm afraid. A Christian does not have to fear death like that because he knows that Christ will raise him again in the last day. This life is not all there is. And a person being willing to die for his faith is a testimony to the people around him that this life is not all there is, that there's something beyond, and that I'm willing to die this life lest I should misrepresent my Lord and bring shame upon his name. Now, I see the following two verses as a statement about the work of the Spirit, and this is certainly a questionable feature of whether this is what's going on in this passage. Let's look at the passage and say a word or two about it, and then tell you what I think's going on here. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Difficulty of this passage is trying to decide when these events are occurring. Many people have read this passage, and it's not an unreasonable suggestion, though it's a little unusual, that Christ, while he was dead, in the Spirit went to some place in the spirit world, and there preach the gospel to a whole group of people who had died in the flood. And that there's some sort of a second chance arrangement for those particular individuals. Biggest problem with that, as far as we can tell, is there's no biblical statements about second chances after death anywhere. And there are a couple of statements that would seem to indicate there aren't second chances after death. It's appointed a man once to die, and after that the judgment and things of that sort. Yet you will still see in a number of Christian interpreters the idea that Jesus did make some kind of proclamation, which may or may not have been a presentation of the gospel, after all, just as made proclamation, to the spirits of dead people at the time of the 3 days when he was in the tomb. An alternative suggestion, however, is that Peter is using a somewhat unusual way of switching his subject from Christ to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who raised up Christ. Christ speaks of raising himself up. The Father, he speaks of the Father raising himself up, but also speaks of the Spirit raising Christ up. So if we take the word Spirit in the end of verse 18 as reference to the Holy Spirit, capitalizing doesn't exist in the Greek, so we can't tell which of the two references to Spirit would be, then we have a picture of the work of the Spirit in this last section. And the work of the Spirit is given in one example. What did the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Holy Spirit preached to imprisoned spirits. When was that? Well, it tells you when it was. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, that the Spirit was proclaiming a message of deliverance to those who were disobedient and who would be imprisoned in this sense, then, in a figurative sense, of being imprisoned in their sins. Okay? But alive otherwise. A reference to, on a number of occasions, to Spirit meaning a living human. So idea here would be the work of the Spirit at one time during the days of Noah, the 120 years in which he proclaimed. The Spirit continued to be patient rather than immediately bringing judgment and proclaimed to these, and the patience of God waited, and the result was that some were saved. And some were Noah and his wife and the three sons and their three wives. So here we could see God's example, which will set an example for our response in the whole matter of the activities of the wicked and suffering and things of that sort. God continued to strive with these men for another 120 years, even though the wickedness had become very great, even though much unjust suffering was certainly going on. And he continued to give them gospel, continued to be patient, and the result was some were saved. And then there's a reference to them being saved through water, though through water in this case means that if you're down in the bottom of the ark, there's water on both sides of you, but the ark keeps it out. Okay, so you are delivered in that way. And he's going to bring that back then, I think, to say something about what the benefit to us has been of God's responding in this way. So, by which Spirit? He also went and preached the spirits in prison who were once disobedient when the patience of God waited in the days of Noah, who prepared an ark in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water, which, paraphrase here, translation reads, which is fulfilled in baptism, not a putting off of bodily dirt, but rather an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God because he is going to heaven, and angels, authorities, and powers have become subject to him. It's a difficult passage. Again, suggestion here is that having dealt with the situation coming down to Noah's time and the water there, he moves over to how we are saved by water, so to speak. And his point is, we're not saved by the actual washing of baptism. Getting a little dirt off of you, which is what baptism does, doesn't save anyone. But what it pictures is a cleansing from sin. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And God, in response to this appeal, cleanses our conscience, which is pictured in baptism, in the picture of, that we are cleansed by God from our sins. So one of the benefits that we receive because of Christ's suffering and because of the Spirit's patience is that we're cleansed from sin. And if that's our benefit to us, we ought not to be selfish and say, oh, well, I deserved it. But those guys that are punishing me, you know, that are mistreating me, they don't deserve it. No. God never wants us to have that kind of attitude. That's the attitude like the unforgiving servant. You remember the one that was forgiven a debt of some millions of dollars, 10,000 talents, as about the income for a large kingdom for several years at the time that parable was given. And when he went out, he started grabbing this other guy by the throat and shaking him because he owed him maybe a year's wages, which is still not trivial, but trivial compared to the other, and what God's reaction to that was. Well, our concern ought to be to seek the forgiveness from God for these people who are mistreating us. And so Stephen said, Lord, don't hold this sin to their charge when he was being persecuted, when he was dying under persecution. And Jesus, forgive them, for they know not what they do and such. So we ought to, just as we have benefited by cleansing because of God's patience and because of the death of Christ who suffered unjustly, so we ought to be concerned that these others should be cleansed as well. And just as we have been saved by the resurrection of Christ, and he's been exalted to the right hand, and all of these powers have been subject to him, so we should recognize that God will raise us, and that he will exalt us to sit with Christ in the heavenly places as well. And the reference to the angels' authorities and powers is probably a hint that it's those very powers which are producing the persecution. That when persecutions are going on, they are not explainable merely by terms of those people just being bad guys. But behind that persecution is the work of Satan, and yet Christ has overcome Satan, and that will be carried out in full detail sometime in the future. Well, that gives us, I think, a little picture of this whole matter of persecution, and it may seem a little academic to us today, although there are certainly people living today in this country who have a marriage situation that they're saved and the spouse is unsaved, and particularly if it's the husband that's unsaved, that can be very, very trying. And there are certainly people who work for unsaved boss and very unsanctified situation, very difficult to work with. And there are things even today that our government does that are difficult. And so we are perhaps not facing anything like the level of persecution that these face that receive this letter, yet we can still learn something from it right now. And we don't know that in our own lifetime we may not be facing some such persecution of a comparable difficulty of this sort. There are certainly people living in this country today who, if they got control of the United States, would definitely make it a very nasty place for Christians as regards just a pleasant life. And we do not know for sure whether they will get such control. We should not be sitting around biting our fingernails worrying about it, but we ought to be making preparations, because the kind of preparations we make for this are exactly the kind of preparations we need to make for heaven anyway. And that is learning to put the Lord first in our life, getting closer to him, learning how to respond to mistreatment by others, which we're going to run into anyway, whether there's any real persecution or not. And all of these things are preparation, so that if the Lord should call us to something of this sort, we would be ready to deal with it. And, of course, we can easily say, well, I hope that never happens here. And, yes, as far as pleasantness and all of that thing is concerned, I think we should very much hope that it doesn't happen here. And we can certainly say, I hope it doesn't happen here because I know I don't have strength to stand that sort of thing. And that's true also as far as our own strength is concerned. And so the Lord tells us in his prayer, don't lead us into temptation, he has us pray. Why? Because we need to realize that our own strength is not sufficient to overcome temptation. But at the same time, if the Lord does bring these things, he will, if we're faithful to him, he'll give us the strength to handle these sort of things. And it will really be an opportunity and a blessing in the sense that we'll be able to serve the Lord under those circumstances in a way that we can't under our present circumstances. We don't need to sit around and hope for any such thing. We don't see anybody, any sound person at least, in Scripture or church history who sat around hoping for persecution. But we need, on the other hand, to be willing to face it if that's what the Lord calls us to. The whole idea of the servant attitude in Scripture is that the servant doesn't set the details and arrangements and such for his labor, for his master. Rather, the servant does what his master asks him to with the equipment that he's got to work with and the time he's got to work with and things of that sort. And that ought to be our attitude then towards the Lord. The Lord is going to bring certain circumstances into our lives. Some of them are very pleasant, some of them are unpleasant. He's going to bring us some opportunities that seem like great opportunities and some opportunities that you just as soon never seen. Our response is not to complain about the one or get excited about the other or something like that. Our response ought to be, how can I honor the Lord in this particular circumstance that sets before me now? And whether that be sickness or whether that be health, whether that be for a pleasant life with what seem to be nice opportunities or whether that be for a difficult circumstance, the Lord will take all those things into consideration, and He will reward us consistently with how we have responded to these things. So we should be able in all circumstances to thank the Lord for having provided that and ask Him for strength, and that we will honor Him in that particular circumstance. And that's basically what Peter is here trying to encourage these Christians to do who are already in the middle of persecution. Our subject tonight, 1 Peter chapter 4. And it appears that 1 Peter chapter 4 begins with a section of about 6 verses, which I will entitle The Christian's Attitude Towards Sin. In this particular chapter, it seems to me, chapter divides fairly nicely into 3 sections: the Christian's attitude towards sin, the Christian's lifestyle, the Christian's suffering. We want to look, first of all, at the first of these, the Christian's attitude towards sin. Therefore, says Peter, since Christ suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same insight, because he who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin, so that he lives the rest of his time no longer for human desires, but rather for the will of God. Peter says here that in dealing with the Christian's attitude towards sin, Peter gives us first a perspective that we get from suffering. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, he said, he has just been speaking about Christ's death for sins back in verse 18 of the previous chapter. Arm yourselves, he says, with the same insight, sort of a military figure here, of protecting yourself, arming yourself against some kind of danger with the same kind of insight, because he has suffered in the flesh, has done or is done with sin. This is a somewhat puzzling phrase, but I think the point here is that a Christian should gain insight from the suffering of Christ especially, but also from his own suffering, of what sin really is. We can certainly see something very important from this perspective when we think about the fact that sin must be something pretty terrible if God, in dealing with it, could only deal with it by God Himself becoming man and by God, the second person, Jesus Christ, living a life of perfect righteousness on earth, that is, having to become a man and do that, but then to suffer horribly over the space of several hours and be separated from God the Father, all for sin. And of course, we learn something about how terrible sin is when we suffer for it too. We can't suffer for it quite as Christ did. That is, our suffering doesn't have quite the same value that His did. We're not able to atone in any strict sense for the sins of others. But yet, if we begin to see what sin cost God, what sin cost Christ, I think we will begin to hate it, and we will begin to have done with sin. Now, the particular picture here, I think, is that once a person understands suffering and understands Christ's suffering and participates in it a little bit himself by suffering for Christ's sake, then one will see what a terrible thing sin is and be done with it, that is, not desire to sin anymore, perhaps realizing also that in a sense, since it's our sin that caused Christ to suffer, our additional sin is in some sense causing him some additional suffering. That's not explained in the passage. Rather, we should live the rest of our time no longer for human desires, but for the will of God. That is, a recognition of the terrible thing that sin is would cause us to want to stay away from it, and seeing what kind of suffering has caused Christ, what kind of suffering has caused His Father as well, in seeing what Christ went through, that we should desire to turn away from that sort of thing, and we should desire to spend the rest of our life serving the Lord, doing His will, rather than rebelling against His will as one does in living according to their desires such as they had before they were saved. The second point which Peter makes here, I think, in this first verses in dealing with the Christian's attitude towards sin is to have us look back on our previous lifestyle. What kind of lifestyle did we have before we came to know Christ? And he deals with this in verses 3 through 5. He says, the time which is past is sufficient for you to have accomplished the will of the Gentiles, having walked in sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, feasting, drinking, and lawless idolatry, in which they are surprised that you aren't running with them into the same outpouring of debauchery, and they slander, they who must give an account to the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, perhaps ironically, you've done enough sinning already. You don't need to try and go out and sin some more to get a good feel for what forgiveness is like or anything. You've already done enough. You can look back. However long it's been you've lived in this, you've done enough already. You don't find out about sin by sinning. You find out about sin by trying not to sin. You find out how strong sin is in your own life by trying not to sin. We mentioned that already earlier. You don't find out how difficult one's control by food or alcohol or tobacco or something is by doing it. You find out by trying not to do it, by trying to give up smoking or give up drinking or nobody can give up eating very long, but cutting down on eating. Okay, so that, I think, is this picture here. And he lists then these sins, the will of the Gentiles, he calls it, sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, feasting, drinking, and lawless idolatry. And if you pick out that group, there's only one of them in there which I would say does not characterize modern society, and that is lawless idolatry in its narrow sense. Most people do not worship little carved images or things of that variety. But all of the rest is prevalent now, possibly more prevalent with the free, you know, TV is free, whereas they had to pay to go to various activities in antiquity. But all of these things, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, feasting, drinking, are features of our world today. And the Christian's got something better to live for. And of course, idolatry is a big thing today. It just takes another form. Because Christianity has become so widespread in this part of the world, idolatry now takes the form of making mental images of God, of designing God to be the way you'd like him to be, instead of being satisfied with how he really is. And so we're involved in that plenty enough as well. And these are the things in which Peter picks out as things which mankind in general is involved in, which believers in general were involved in before they got saved. Some of these, an unbeliever might not have been involved in if he'd been raised in a Christian home or had been raised in a very strict home. But he's writing here to people who come from a Gentile background, and most of them were involved in these things. And then he points out something else. So part of the problem with our former lifestyle is that it involves all these things, which basically are living for self rather than living for God, which are basically messing up our bodies rather than using them for the Lord's service and such. But then he also noticed something, that once you get saved, the friends you previously had are very surprised. They're very surprised that something's happened to you and you don't take pleasure in the same sorts of things you used to before. And that very surprise should make it clear that there's been a change in your life. And so you ought not to be trying to live in accordance with the will of the Gentiles, but you should be living in accordance with what change God has made in your own life. And then he looks forward in verse 5 to something very terrible, which believers have a better understanding of than unbelievers, because we believe what God says about it, and that is that there's going to come a day of judgment. They're surprised that you aren't running with them into the same outpouring of debauchery. They are slandering or blaspheming. Depending on whether slandering you or blaspheming God, word can be read either way, they who will give an account to the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We're all going to have to give an account, and the believer is only safe because the account that he gives will be based upon what Christ has done, and we will be acceptable in him. But for one who's not depending upon Christ, when that person has to give an account, how are they going to answer? How are they going to answer for not having loved the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul, for not loving their neighbor as themselves and such? And that's a terrible thing to think about. Notice the phrase, the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I think of the sermon which Jonathan Edwards preached about, it's been over two centuries now since he preached it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he took the passage, the wicked will slip in due time. The only thing that keeps unbelievers from judgment is that God continues to preserve their life. And God isn't preserving their life because they're good. God is preserving their life in spite of what they are. Well, this passage here says, the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's not because of any of man's goodness that God has not brought the judgment right away. But as Peter will tell us later in 2 Peter, it's because of God's mercy that he's allowing yet a little bit more time. Jesus pictures this very strikingly in his parable in Luke 13 of the fig tree and the vineyard. It's an answer to why are all these innocent people dying around? Apparently some people asked him a question about why certain Galileans were killed in the temple while they were worshiping God. They were killed by Pontius Pilate. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And then he goes on and makes the problem harder. He says, what about those 18 people that the tower fell on over in Siloam section of Jerusalem? And do you think you're better than they are? And the answer is no, you're not better than they are. Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. And he tells his parable, tells about this gardener who took a fig tree and he planted it in a very favorable spot in his vineyard. That is a spot where it wouldn't be shaded out by anything else. And let it grow. And then he begins to come when it's reasonable to expect fruit, and he looks for fruit on it and find it. Comes back the next year, doesn't find it. Comes back the third year, doesn't find it. Tells his gardener, cut it down. Why shall we waste the space with this thing? And the gardener says, well, let's give it one more chance. I'm going to dig around it, I'm going to put some more fertilizer around it, and next year, if it produces figs, great, and if not, cut it down. And I think the picture we've got there is the reason that God is allowing, quote, innocent people to die, and why he allows certain wicked people to carry on various activities, is that if God caused the wicked to die, we'd all die and be in hell. And the real question we ought to ask ourselves, knowing man's nature and God's justice and his hatred of sin, is why is anybody still living? And Jesus' answer to that is, if you're still living, you're like the fig tree. God is going to dig around the roots one more time and put in some more fertilizer. And if there's any response, great. He's waiting one more time. You've got one more day, or maybe another more day. And if you're still alive, that's God's grace, that he has let you go on that much further and given you an opportunity to repent. Well, I've gotten a little off the subject, but it is relevant here to the whole question of the judgment ahead and if God is the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then in verse 6, we have a picture, I think, of God's purpose, which fits in with this. Because it was for this reason that Christ has suffered, that God shows how bad sin is by that, and that we therefore ought to be living for God, that we've already lived long enough in sin, and therefore, as Christians, we ought certainly not to be mimicking the unbelievers in any way, and that there's a judgment coming. Therefore, it's for this reason that the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, that they might be judged as men in the flesh, but live like God in the spirit. Difficult passage again. My suggestion here is that the phrase dead is a figure of speech rather than a literal statement. It's not a statement that the gospel is proclaimed to people who have physically died. As far as I can tell, the Bible does not give any clear warrant that once you're dead, you're going to get some other chance to straighten up things. But rather, the idea that we are dead in sins. Why does God proclaim the gospel to those who are dead in sins? So that their judgment might be in this life only, so that they might be brought to life spiritually and live like God. And remember, he's just been telling the believers that they should be living in the will of God back up in verse 2, and that they've already lived long enough according to the will of the Gentiles. So I think the picture here is that we have death as a picture of our state of spiritual death and unbelief, that the being judged is if we're willing to depend upon Christ, he takes our judgment for us. If not, we take the judgment ourselves. But if he takes the judgment for us, then indeed we will be able to live, and we'll be able to live like Christ, live like God, and we can do that by means of the Spirit, the Spirit is doing in our life. Probably here the phrase flesh and spirit are used, as Paul often uses them, for the unregenerate nature and for the regenerate nature, though that could be argued. That is a difficult section right there, that particular passage, but as I see it, it goes together this way. The Christian's attitude towards sin, he's to gain a perspective from his own suffering and Christ's suffering of how terrible sin is, and how much it hurts God to continue in it. He is to gain a perspective from the nature of sin itself in regard to the kind of lifestyle he had been living before, to turn away from that. Gain a perspective, I think, from the surprise of the unbelievers, how different their mind is because they have not been redeemed. And certainly want to stay away from anything of that sort. And to see also something of the purpose of God, that he is desirous in making people alive that they should live for God. That's his purpose. God's purpose is not that we should continue in sin after we are saved, because God's whole purpose is making a redeemed race of men who will, women of course, who will live in a way that is according to God's plan. Let's take a look at the next section as I see it in this chapter, which is verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand, says Peter. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterance of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now in this passage, again I see a threefold division, which I've called the whole thing the Christian's lifestyle, and then the perspective which the Christian should have in carrying out this lifestyle, the motivation which he ought to have, and then how that ought to convert itself into action. The perspective which Peter gives us here in this first verse is that the end is near. The end of all things is at hand. I doubt that Peter knew that there would be nearly 2,000 years to go after his own life. I think that is something that God did not tell the Bible writers. He never told them to say that the Lord will come in 10 years, but he never told them to say the Lord won't come for 1,000 years either. He did not tell them how near it is. Now, for everyone, as far as they're concerned, the end is near, because when they die, the end has come. They've got no other life on earth until the end by that point. So for everyone, that might be as little as a second away, or it might be as much as 50, 60, 70, 80 years, depending on how young you are and how old you're going to live. And so this life is the only one you've got to live in serving the Lord and struggling against sin. So we need to have that perspective on our life. This life is a short one, and it counts a great deal. So what does he say we should draw out of this? He says we should be serious. Perhaps we should translate that, keep your head. And we should be self-controlled in prayer. I think our perspective is, if we see that this life is a short one, and it's a preparation for eternity, then we're going to live in a way that's serious. This life is going to be an important one, and we're not going to be goofing off. We don't know how much time we've got. We have a responsibility to spend it in a careful way. Be serious would perhaps be the best translation, thinking in terms of the shortness of life and such, that we should be sober about what's going on. Keeping our head, if we translate that way, might give rather the idea that a person might get very nervous, that he hasn't got very long to live. Might get paralyzed by fear, trying to decide how to get everything done. That happens rather frequently to people who get in a test and they don't know the answers to certain things, they haven't got much time. And so they try to jump back and forth from this question to that question. They can't answer either of them very well and they're having trouble, etc. I've had that happen to me a couple times in my career, and it's not very pleasant. Well, perhaps it means something like that, then just means keep your head. Either that or be serious. But the idea is that because of the shortness of this life, we need to keep things under control, and we need to be in prayer. Picture here, I think, is a recognition of our dependence upon God, and that if we aren't depending upon Him, things can go badly wrong. A perspective, I think, that's rather important. Then Peter goes on to mention that there's a motivation behind all of our actions, and that's love. Notice how he puts that here. Above all, he says, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The most important thing we can realize in regard to our lifestyle is that the motivation of love behind it all, and love is not just an emotion, it is a desire to sacrifice one's own interests to help someone else. And God shows His love for us in that He sent His Son, that Christ gave up things that were far more pleasant to Him in order to bring us to salvation, and the Christian is called upon to give up things in order to be able to help others. So love is the first of all, the most important thing that we need to have in regard to our lifestyle. And then notice this phrase, love covers a multitude of sins. The phrase covering a multitude of sins has been badly misused as a sort of a little catchphrase in English for all sorts of things that are covered in some topic or something like that. But the picture here, I think, is that if we show an attitude of love towards others, the result can be that their sins will be forgiven. And in attitudes towards other believers, if we aren't treating sin as though it's okay or anything of that sort, we're showing a love for the person. And the result of that love for that person is he will respond to the love, he will begin to get into the Word more, and he will begin to clean up some of these things in his lifestyle. Talking here of Christian. With regard to an unsaved person, if we are showing love towards that person, the Lord may work in that person's heart to bring them to salvation. And as a result, their whole multitude of sins will be covered. I think we see a little hint of sort of an atoning function that love has, even the believer's life. As I say, we have no way in which our death can atone for the sins of anyone in the sense of actually paying for them. Though our suffering and such can help other people to come to know the Lord. And I think that's the picture we see here, is that if we show harshness towards someone, we immediately turn them off. If it's another Christian, we're never going to be able to help them under those circumstances. We've turned them off. They won't listen to us anymore. If it's an unsaved person, they will just, particularly if you've said anything about the gospel in connection with all of this, they will just turn off the gospel. So and instead of harshness, instead of selfishness, instead of the other things that are the opposite of love, if we show love, the result is that it will cover a multitude of sins. Then he has just this one little sentence in here about hospitality, and I think perhaps that's here because hospitality is a rather important outgrowth of love. It's a rather important manifestation of love. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. At this time that 1 Peter was written, hospitality was particularly important in that many Christian workers had given up their jobs and they had gone out full time to travel around and get churches started in various areas. And they depended in traveling out to these areas or traveling between areas on the hospitality of other Christians. And Christians are told in 3 John the importance of showing hospitality to other Christian workers. And so here basically a picture is you're giving something to somebody that as far as that person is concerned, you're not going to get it back. That person doesn't have any money to pay you back. That person is ministering in starting churches and passing through your area to get organized or perhaps come into your area to help in strengthening the church or something of that variety. Do it without grumbling, he says. Doesn't explain it more, but I think part of the point is that this is a natural outworking of love. It's very easy for us in our personal lives to be thinking immediately, why should I do this for thus and so? What am I going to get out of it? And the answer for some of the most important acts of love in this life is, you're not going to get anything out of it in this life. But you remember what we see in Matthew chapter 25. At the judgment, Jesus is going to say to a whole group of people, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And they say, why, when was that? You know, if we'd known Jesus was there, of course we would have done it. But as much as you do it to someone else, you're doing it to Jesus. So as far as God's perspective is concerned, it's those kind of acts which very much show our love more than any other kind, the kind of action where it's not obvious we're going to get anything back for it. And that also is a very strong witness to unsaved people around us. When you do a favor to somebody that's wealthy, that's not going to make a big impression on the unsaved people. They say, well, of course, that person is figuring that they're going to get a good repayment from that rich person for having done them a favor. But if we do something to someone who's poor, the most they can say is, well, that person must really believe there's a life beyond this life because he's not going to get anything out of it in this life. And I think that's the sort of thing we see here. So we're to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Very easy in serving the Lord to be grumbling, and yet that's a very foolish thing, because our very grumbling, in a sense, shows that we're doing it for some ulterior motive. We're not really doing it for love of that particular person. We're not really sacrificing ourselves to see that that other person is benefited by it. Well, over in verses 10 and 11 then, we come to more specific materials about action, though certainly hospitality could be included. And Peter's remarks here take the form of the use of gifts. As each one has received a gift, he says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he goes on in verse 11 to give two samples. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever. We see something here about gifts. We're not told what they are, by the way. Each one has received a gift. The implication is everybody who's a believer has got a gift. The impression also is given that they are varied gifts. Not everybody's got the same kind of gift. Some people have got this gift, some people have got that gift. He's going to give two examples in the context. One of them is a gift of speaking, and the other one is a gift of serving. And in the context, the speaking gift would presumably be speaking to various, a group of people in public, some kind of a teacher or pastor or something like that, but it might also include speaking to people personally. We find some people's gift is very good for working with individuals, and some people's gift is very good working with large groups, and not always the same. Some people who work easily with large groups and speak for a large group have a very hard time speaking to individual, and some people who have an easy time speaking to individuals have a hard time speaking for large groups. And the other example it gives is serving, which is very, very general, but means doing some kind of acts of service for others. One of them's already been mentioned, hospitality. Other types of gifts of serving would perhaps be giving, as mentioned in the other passages. Another type of gift perhaps would be administering in various ways. You remember the deacons who administered the benevolent funds of the early churches and still practice carried on today. But a person doesn't have to be an officer to have a gift of serving. There are all sorts of ways in which we can serve other people. Well, Peter here tells us that as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. So our gifts are designed to be used for others. Our gifts are not designed to be used for our own self-aggrandizement. Same point that Paul makes in Romans 12, 13, and 14. Love chapter in the middle, emphasis on love in regard to the gifts. And then on both sides of it, our responsibility to use our gifts in building up other believers. That same point is here. And then this phrase, as good stewards of the varied grace of God. God's grace has got all sorts of different aspects. We are stewards of it. Steward's not a real good word anymore because it doesn't mean much in English anymore. If you think of steward today, there's probably two places you'll think of it. A steward or a stewardess is a person who pushes little carts around down the middle aisle of airplanes. And a steward means stewardship, and that means giving money to the church. Two very limited areas, neither of which exactly cover what the word means. The word means a manager, or what we might even call a business manager. One of Jesus' striking parables in Luke chapter 16, I believe it is the story of the crooked business manager. And we see what a manager is in that particular situation. Here's a very wealthy fellow. He has so much money that one of his whole businesses he doesn't even pay attention to. He has a guy run it for him, business manager. Business manager can be called in to bring an account, but the manager has charge of how to use it. Basically, the picture here is that God has entrusted us with a business to manage. We can call it that if you like. The business is our gifts, our time, however many years we've got from when we're saved and when we die, our abilities, and they would perhaps be both natural abilities and perhaps certain special abilities which the Lord gives us after we're saved. I don't know all the ins and outs of that. Christians argue about whether you get certain extra special abilities afterwards or not. Well, we've got some abilities in any case. Everybody's got some. And we'd use them for the Lord. But we'd use them as his managers. That is, it's not our gifts It's something he's loaned us, and it's something we have a responsibility on how we've used it. You remember the parable of the various guys who were each given one of them given one talent of money, which is a lot of money, about 60 pounds of silver, and another guy given two talents, and another guy given five talents, and told to go trade with them. Same sort of idea there, and they're responsible then at the end on how they've used these things. So, we are to use our gift we've received, we're to use it for serving each other, and we're to use it as good managers of this gift that we've got. And then he gives the example, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. I think that does not mean saying, thus says the Lord, with every phrase that you say, because I'm afraid a lot of our phrases really aren't utterances of the Lord. But what it means, I think, is that a good bit of our conversation should be about the Lord and about what he says, and we should show a seriousness with respect to those sorts of things that recognize them to be God's word indeed. So the gift of speaking is intended for us to use in speaking God's word. That's how we ought to be using it. And the second side, whoever serves, very, very broad category of gifts, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. I think that means recognizing that the strength you have to carry out these activities is given you by God, and give him the glory for what you're doing. And the same sort of thing then when you're speaking. Recognize that the understanding, the utterance that you have is something that comes from God, the gift of God, and something to be used for his glory. And that then is how he closes up this verse, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Our purpose and method in using these gifts is not only to help others, it's also that God might get the credit for it. And if we do use these things in such a way as to draw attention to ourselves, rather than in such a way to draw attention to the Lord, that's a bad thing. And naturally, certain types of service can't even be done anonymously. Some can be done anonymously, and that's not a bad thing, as long as even there the person would know that this is being done for Christ's sake, and they should be led to thank Christ, thank the Lord for these things. But other kinds can't be done anonymously. You can't obviously be helping the sick or things of that variety, unless they're out cold or something, without them knowing who's doing it. But one ought still to say, well, I'm doing this because of what Christ has done for me. Look at how he reached down and helped me when I was lost in sin, and so I'm helping you out because I love him and really want to please him. Now, you don't say it in such a way that you act as though you don't love that person either. Well, if it were just for your sake, I wouldn't be doing it or something. No. But the idea here is, I think, that you're giving the Lord the credit for it, rather than, as Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount, having someone go ahead of you with a trumpet to sound the trumpet whenever you're giving out your gifts. You know, look at me, fellows, I'm really righteous, I'm really great, I'm giving this money, etc. No. So that, I think, is the picture we see here. Well, so our whole Christian lifestyle is to be characterized by the fact that this is a short life, and it's what we do here that's going to count. It needs to be motivated by a love for the Lord and a love for others. And the action then that develops out of this is a use of our gifts in view of the short time, and a use of a gift for others in view of having the right motivation of love, in a way to recognize that we're managing these things that God has loaned us, and that we're going to have to answer to him for it, and that we want to glorify God through it. Well, let's move on then to the last section of the chapter, and we'll call this the Christian suffering. The Christian suffering, verses 12 through 19. Here I have divided the thing up into three subheadings, all of which start out with don't, and then have some kind of but on the other end on how we ought to react. The first thing we see in verses 12 through 14 regarding the Christian suffering is we ought not to be surprised. Don't be surprised about suffering coming, but rather rejoice. Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal coming upon you as a test, as though a strange thing were happening to you. But rather, to the extent that you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, that you may also be joyful and exulting at the revelation of his glory. If you're reviled in the name of Christ, be happy, or
you are blessed. Either one of those would be a good translation, because the Spirit of glory, even the Spirit of God, rests upon you. We see here that we're not to be surprised about this kind of suffering and persecution coming, and I think the reason we're not to be is Jesus' own remark that because of what men are, if a person is faithful before them in being good, in being a good witness to the Lord, in living a life like the Lord lived, that is going to produce persecution. Men love darkness rather than light. They hate to see their own lifestyle shown up. And one of the big reasons why the Lord was not received by his own when he came to them is they had a pretty high opinion of where they stood before God. And when they began to see what Jesus had to say about the matter, and when they began to see how his lifestyle rebuked theirs, they wanted to destroy him. They did not want to accept it. So we shouldn't be surprised. And as Jesus himself says, if they've hated me, they'll hate you. If we're doing what we ought to be doing, we don't have to go out of our way to have any hatred produced. If we're doing what we ought to be doing, it will come quite naturally. So, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal coming upon you. But he says it's also coming as a test. It's a test. You remember he had just mentioned that back in the first chapter of this letter, where he said the testing your faith is kind of like the purification of gold. Gold is purified by heating it up. You heat it up in a crucible, and that heating up burns off the junk. It burns off the stuff that is oxidized in the gold, which would be the other cheaper metals. So the going of a real Christian into testing burns off, if you like, the parts in us that are really bad, that are really fallen. And so that, I think, is the point we've got here. It's a test. It's not so much a test that the Lord's trying to find out how we're going to come out. He knows how we're going to come out. It, of course, is a test in one sense that we will find out something about how we come out, and those who are around us will find out something how we come out. But I think more this idea of the way in which gold is purified. And he says also that, in a sense, in the suffering, we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. We're getting a feel of what he went through, and we're even sharing in it in some limited way. Not in such a way that our suffering actually removes the sins or pays for the sins of someone else, as I said, but in the sense that our suffering may bring others to Christ, as has happened. And we see in Christ's own death how that happened. Thief on the cross was brought to him by seeing the way he reacted to those sufferings, how he did not threaten back at the people or rail at the people who were putting him to death, but he asked for their forgiveness, and how he called out to God and depended upon God, how he cared for his mother in that time and such. The thief saw that, and the thief knew that Jesus had nothing to be charged with like he and his other companion on the cross did, and that brought him to the Lord. And one, I think, might well understand that something of the same sort of thing happened to the centurion, who said, surely this man was the Son of God after seeing what went by, although we don't have as much information about him. Well, so we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. And since we're sharing in Christ's sufferings, we're going to share in his reward. So to the extent you share in Christ's suffering, rejoice. Think of how the Lord is going to reward that, that you may also be joyful and exulting at the revelation of his glory. The revelation of Christ's glory is going to be at his return, when who he really is revealed to all mankind. So that's speaking of the second coming. And if we are able to rejoice in sufferings now, we will certainly be able to rejoice at that time and really be thankful at that time that we went through these. We can see something of the maturity, I think, of even the young church in the early chapters of Acts, where after having faced persecution, they said they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Something of that same theme here.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.